Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our subject this evening is the beginning of the gospel. Well, we commence our series in the gospel according to Mark. And as I mentioned at our prayer meeting, I preached from this book, the first book that I preached from as a pastor here in 2015. And as I was saying to our deacon a little bit earlier, the mistake that I made was thinking that because it was a gospel, it would be relatively easy. Of course, it's just about the Lord Jesus and what the Lord Jesus did and his miracles. That's easy enough. But actually, this is very hard. And there are many hard sayings, hard to understand, hard to decipher what the Lord is communicating to us. And we will see this as we go through this gospel. But it is, of course, a wonderful gospel, and I'm sure that we will greatly benefit spiritually as we work our way through this book. Now, this evening, we're not going to work our way through very much of it. We're only actually going to be looking at the first verse, but this opening message will simply be an opportunity for us to familiarize ourselves with this particular gospel before we study the details of it. We want to ascertain what are the distinctive features of this gospel, and this will enable us to have a better grasp of the gospel as we work our way through. So the gospel according to Mark, well, what can we say about it? Well, we start with the very obvious things. This is the shortest of the four Gospels, the most succinct or concise. The word compact is often used to describe this Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And, well, it is a Gospel that is very speedy. This is one of the characteristics. It almost rushes through the account, the narrative, until we come to the very end of the gospel, when it slows right down for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the most succinct, the shortest gospel of the four gospels in the New Testament. There is some debate as to when it was written. It could be any time between AD 40 to AD 75. So it could be very early or relatively late. There doesn't seem to be any great agreement amongst the scholars. But there is more agreement among the scholars that it is written for a Gentile audience or a Gentile readership. Most likely, it was written specifically for the church in Rome, a non-Jewish readership, which would perhaps explain its brevity and the speed at which it's written. And you can tell from reading the gospel that it doesn't have the Jewishness of other gospels, particularly Matthew's gospel and Luke's. It does not include the genealogies, which were very important to the Jewish readers. There are not so many references to the Old Testament. And Mark takes time to explain certain Jewish customs, as if he knows that the reader of this gospel would not be familiar with the Jewish customs. And so he takes time here and there to explain certain things. So this is a gospel that is written for the Gentiles. And the main theme of this gospel of Mark is Christ as our servant. This is the distinctive feature of the gospel. And well, it's worth saying that each of the four Gospels has a distinctive feature. Each one, Matthew presents Christ as king, Mark presents Christ as a servant, as I've just mentioned. Luke, well, Luke shows the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, as many of you know, shows the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of the four Gospels has a distinctive feature. And well, we've been going through the book of Revelation on Wednesdays. And one thing that we've been impressing upon ourselves to remember about the book of Revelation is that it is a repeated cycle. But each cycle gives us a new view of the gospel age in the book of Revelation. Seven times, seven different angles or views of the gospel age. And one of the things that we say to people who dispute that, how can you interpret the book of Revelation like that, is because, well, the gospels are an example. They're a precedent for us in the New Testament. The gospels work on the same principle as the book of Revelation. They are four views of Christ. The book of Revelation, the gospel age, is so glorious, it has to be presented repeatedly to us in order for us to gain the full glory of it. And so, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so wonderful, so glorious, we can't just have one gospel. There must be four gospels given to us. And each gospel gives us that different view of Christ. Of course, it must be so. You think of all of the books that are written about men, about historical figures. How many biographies do you read of people like Napoleon or Churchill or Nelson? So many biographies, and they will all focus on different parts of their character. One will focus on their military prowess. One will focus on their family life. Because one biography doesn't do justice to the man. And so here we have four gospels that teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. One gospel would not be enough, nowhere near. And indeed, at the end of John's gospel, don't we read that all the books in all the world would not be enough to describe, to fully and accurately encapsulate the Lord Jesus Christ? So these things are mysterious, but this is the principle behind the Gospels. We learn as much of our Savior as is needful for us. But this Gospel, the Gospel according to Mark, presents Christ as our servant. And that is most clearly expressed in the words we find in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That is a key verse in the Gospel of Mark that presents the great theme of Mark to us. Another theme that we ought to just mention very briefly, another emphasis rather that is placed on the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark, is that he is a teacher. The word teacher, teach, or teaching, or master are applied to Jesus in Mark nearly 40 times. This emphasis on Christ's role as a teacher, and again, this is emphasizing his role as a servant, because a servant, or a teacher rather, is a servant. A teacher is serving. A teacher in a schoolroom, well, really, yes, he's in charge of the schoolroom, but he's serving the children. He's teaching them. And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ was for us. He still is teaching us. He's our servant. And this is a great aspect of his servanthood. He is our great teacher. So this is the fundamental theme of the Gospel according to Mark. But who was Mark? This is important to understand and to identify who Mark is. Who was Mark? Well, this is, of course, John Mark, who we read of in the book of Acts. And, well, really, his name Mark is a Gentile name, or his Gentile surname. He is Jewish. John is his Jewish name, and Mark is his Gentile name, his surname. But we read of him, as I have already mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures, the first explicit mention of John Mark is in connection with his mother, who was a believer and had a house in Jerusalem, which served as a meeting place for believers. And in fact, some suggest that it was in his mother's house that the Lord had the Lord's Supper. And well, in connection with that, some even suggest that John Mark was the young man who, you may remember, at the time of Christ's arrest, fled from the temple police, leaving his linen cloth behind him, and he was naked. Some suggest that that was John Mark. They've had the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper rather, in his mother's house, and John Mark was following after the Lord Jesus Christ and narrowly escaped arrest. And well, we can't be entirely sure of that, but that is a probability. But we see John Mark most clearly in the book of Acts accompanying Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But he deserts them and he abandons them at Perga in Pamphylia. Now, we're not sure why he does, but the Apostle Paul is not impressed with him, because when Barnabas, who was related to Mark, suggested taking him on a second journey, Paul flatly refused, and he takes Silas instead. And well, Paul did the right thing, because John Mark and Barnabas, they are not mentioned again in the book of Acts. The narrative focuses on Paul. But John Mark, well, he has a fall, but he recovers his friendship with the Apostle Paul. Paul urges the believers in Colossae, if he, Mark, come unto you, receive him. That's in the letter to the Colossians. And in the letter to Philemon, Mark is listed as one of Paul's fellow laborers. So it seems that even though Mark had that fall and had that falling out with the Apostle Paul, in due time, he was restored to friendship with the apostle. And Mark was also in favor with another apostle, the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter mentions Marcus, John Mark, as a son. And Mark was Peter's son in the faith. Now, this is significant for this gospel, because historically, this gospel, according to Mark, was known to be Peter's gospel, Simon Peter's gospel. And the early church fathers testify on this almost unanimously. Justin Martyr says of the gospel, according to Mark, that they are Peter's memoirs. And Tertullian said of the gospel that it may be affirmed to be Peter's, whose interpreter Mark was. So Mark was a close associate of the Apostle Peter, and so this can equally be seen as Peter's gospel as it is of Mark's. And well, even this teaches us something, and it's an encouraging lesson for us. When we think of Mark and Simon Peter, well, there is a great similarity that we know of. Both had failed in their ministries and had been restored. John Mark, of course, had failed with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. He had abandoned them and he was disqualified for a certain time. And Simon Peter, of course, well, you don't even really need me to say what he did. Peter denied Christ when Christ was arrested 3 times with cursing and swearing. Both of them, John Mark, Simon Peter, well, they fell, they were disqualified in a certain way, and yet they were restored. And they were used of the Lord for a great and glorious purpose to provide this gospel. And what an encouragement that is for us. We as Christian people, we can fall, we can slip, we can slide, we can disqualify ourselves in some way, shape or form. But if we repent, if we turn to the Lord, if we seek the mercy of God, God can and will use us once again. God doesn't dismiss us entirely. God is not cruel in that sense. This is a great example. John Mark, Simon Peter, this gospel, we can be restored in a wonderful way and be used of the Lord in a wonderful way. So there's more that could be said about the background according to the about the gospel according to Mark, but I'll move on to the first verse of this gospel. And just very briefly, because I've spent quite a bit of time already, just looking at this first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel. Well, is it the beginning? Is this truly the beginning of the gospel? Well, in a sense, it wasn't. The gospel, well, we all know this, is seen many times in the Old Testament. Gospel principles, gospel grace, it's seen in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, well, we could cherry pick many of his gospel declarations and preaching. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's the gospel, of course. And then Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The gospel is right there in the Old Testament. And other passages we could turn to, Micah chapter 7 and the very last verses of that book, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That sounds very much like the gospel. So why do we see here the beginning of the gospel? Well, all of those quotes, those references from the Old Testament, really they were prophecies. They were prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this gospel, in the gospel age, this was the beginning of the time when all those prophecies would be fulfilled. This is the time when all that was said by the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Micah, every prophet, this is the beginning of the time. This is when they will all come to pass. This is when they will begin to be fulfilled. It was, of course, the beginning of the end of the Jewish dispensation. It was the beginning of the end of the ceremonial law, the beginning of the end of the animal sacrifices. It was the beginning of the end of all that. Everything was to be fulfilled and complete in Christ Jesus. This was the beginning of the gospel age, not simply the Jewish nation and the benefits toward the Jewish nation. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is why it is presented here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, well, I'm sure you all know what that means, but I'm just pointing these things out by way of introduction in this series. The gospel, it actually comes from an old English word, Godspell, and it means, of course, good news or good story, good tidings. And it's good, well, not simply because of its content. The gospel, of course, has glorious content, speaking of salvation, speaking of the forgiveness of sins, speaking of everlasting life, but it's good because of where it comes from. It comes from God. And God is good. This is not the words of men, not the invention of men. It comes from the mind of God. It's good. It's uncorrupted. It's untainted. It's good quality. You can trust it. It will not let you down. It's trustworthy. There are no flaws. There are no inconsistencies. It's good news, the gospel of grace. I'm sure I've said this before to you, but when I've been witnessing in the past, the gospel is always the thing that you can rely on to silence the other person. People will always have objections about evolution. People will always have objections about the Trinity and so on and things like that. But if you present them with the gospel, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, that he came to be our substitute, to take upon himself the punishment for our sins, well, that always leaves people speechless. They can't possibly answer anything to that. What objection could they have that the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of us dying and going to hell, he comes and takes upon himself the punishment for our sin? They can't quibble with that. They'll quibble with everything else, every other apologetic, but the gospel. It's good news. It's sound. It's trustworthy. It cannot fail, and it will not fail. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, the gospel, of course, is Christ-centered. The gospel is not gospel music. The gospel is not a social gospel, because that makes the gospel about us. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ-centered. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the author of it. He is the subject of it. And the gospel is always about Christ. Again, who he is, what he has done, the way of salvation, the merits of his atoning blood, the soul-saving doctrines of the Bible. And this is so important to understand. Some people make the mistake of thinking that whenever they open the Bible and preach, they are preaching the gospel. Whatever passage I preach from, it's the gospel, as if every single thing in the Bible is the gospel. But when we speak about the gospel, we're speaking about Christ and the soul-saving doctrines, the benefits that we know in Christ in terms of salvation. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And just focus in even on his name, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what his name means? Jesus, of course, means Savior. We read that at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, how he was named by the angel. His name means salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus and Christ. What does Christ mean? Well, again, you know this, the Anointed One. That's what Christ means. The Anointed One. What does that mean? That means that he has been ordained, set apart by God, qualified by God to be our Messiah, to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is divinely appointed, Christ, the Anointed One. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is the Son of God. God has appointed, in a sense, himself. Yes, I know there is a distinction between the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in a great and wonderful sense, who has God appointed to be the Savior? He has appointed himself, the second person of the triune Godhead, equal with himself, the Son of God. And he is the Son of God. Now, one thing we have to address, and we will address as we go through, because people have this query, Why is the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, you call him the Son of God, but why is he also called the Son of Man? Because we see that in the Gospels many times. Why the Son of God? Why the Son of Man? Isn't that a contradiction? Well, no. Both of those titles are right and good. Son of Man, well, there are many things we could say about that. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But Son of Man speaks about the humanity of Christ. Yes, Christ is divine. He is 100% God. But Christ is also perfect man. And this is one of the things that Son of Man means. Not just that he was a man, but that he was a perfect man. He was the man that manhood is meant to be. God created man, man fell, but Christ is the man that is perfect. Perfect in every sphere viewed. He is the glorious God-man. It also speaks of his humility. The Son of Man, well, what humility? That the second person of the triune Godhead would come down from heaven to earth to be the Son of Man. It speaks of his humility, how he humbled himself and found himself in fashion as a man. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. And well, of course, he had to be the Son of God. Why was it Christ who had to come down, the second person of the triune Godhead? Why was it not somebody else? Why was it not an angel? Why was it not some created being who would come and be our Savior and purchase our salvation for himself? Well, of course, we know that God does not share his glory with anybody else. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. If God had sent somebody else, anybody else, well, is he not giving his glory to somebody else? He sends somebody else, not himself. You will be the Savior. You will suffer and die and purchase a people. Will we not praise that created being and worship that created being? Will glory not be given to somebody else? He cannot do that. It has to be the Son of God who must come, the one who is equal with the Father. And of course, well, it's the Son of God, it's God himself, and I finish with this, because only he could accomplish what was required. Only he could purchase salvation. Only he could love lost sinners with such a divine love. No angel could do that. Sinners who are not worthy to be loved, to take upon himself an eternity of suffering, no created being would ever do that. It's only the love of God that can do that, that can purchase that salvation for us. No other created being, anybody else would have failed. It's only the Son of God. He must come and accomplish this great and glorious task. Nobody else would have loved sinners so much. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, these are glorious words. And well, of course, when we read that this is the beginning of the gospel, it implies that God will finish this. Whenever God begins something, it will most certainly be completed. And so, when we read here the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we know that this work, this gospel, this salvation is as good as purchased already. It speaks to us of great and eternal assurance of salvation. So this is as far as I want to get this evening, just the first verse and the background to the gospel. In the beginning, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, may the Lord help us as we continue in the weeks ahead.